So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the letter, the first letter of Peter, reading from the second chapter, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Lord, as we consider the kind of behavior that Peter is mapping out for us and sort of the overview that he is giving us here, let us take it seriously, what he's saying. First of all, let us understand what he is saying and give me the words to clearly express that. But also, let us take it to heart. Let us take it to heart that we are indeed citizens of your world and that there is a certain behavioral pattern that should result from that, and that's the way we will behave. That's the kind of conduct we will have in the world that you have placed us in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't like, on a normal basis, to tie sermons together. But this morning, if you were here, and most of you were, you know that we talked about the essential witness that we are given to bear for Christ. And that as part of this Kingdom Alliance, we are called to be those witness bearers. And we talked about it in quite a lot of detail. Many people said that they've never heard the gospel declared that full, that completely, from eternity past to eternity future. But we certainly went over it. And we went over the ins and the outs of what it meant to bear witness to Christ. Well, Peter this evening is going to discuss with us, and beginning the latter part of his book now, he's going to begin to talk to us about another way of bearing witness. We talked about what the Bible says and the scriptural witness and the words that we might say to bear witness to Jesus, but this evening Peter is going to talk to us about the way we act, our lives. And in reality, brothers and sisters, we are walking, talking testimonies to something. Okay, we're either going to be honorable testimonies to Christ, or we're going to be detrimental testimonies, really bringing harm to our relationship with Christ. And the way that we act and the kind of conduct that we have is going to determine that. Now, so far in Peter's book, those of you who have been here for this study, you know that he has been speaking in broad terms. He's been talking theologically and Christologically. He's been talking about our redemption and what an exalted redemption we have, and how the triune God, all three members of the Godhead are involved with it, and the different aspects of that. And he's talked about with such a great salvation, one that the prophets would have loved to have known, and the angels of heaven are actually interested in knowing about our salvation, that brings us certain responsibility for holiness, that God is holy and he expects us to be holy as well. And then he's talked a lot about Jesus and about how Jesus has changed everything, and how he's the new high priest, he's the new temple, he's the new sacrifice, and that the temple is being rebuilt with him as the cornerstone, and we are all living stones being built up into that beautiful structure. Last time we met, we talked about God calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we might proclaim the excellencies. He has called us a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people set aside for his purpose. All of these are very broad ideas, but they're all very poignant ideas. He even talked about the other side of it, to where those who were God's people were those who were called out of darkness, but to those who were not, those who rejected Christ, he was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Well, even though we're not at a chapter designation here, this is a sort of a watershed in Peter's book, because he's been talking in those broad terms so far. And now for the rest of the book, virtually up to the very last few verses of the book, he's going to begin to talk about our behavior, our conduct, our lifestyle, and living as the ones who have been afforded such a fantastic redemption as we have been afforded. Now, he's going to get very specific as he goes into the following chapters, but in these two verses, he sort of gives us an overview of those chapters, if you will. It kind of acts as a prologue. Now, he's still going to be speaking in general about things that he is going to get very specific about later on. But if I can, let me just give you a little bit of an overview of the overview, if you will. And very, very closely tied together with what Jesus has been telling his disciples in our study of John. And it boils down to this. We live in a cesspool, brothers and sisters. I mean, we might as well just accept it. That's the world we live in. We live in a cesspool of iniquity and sinfulness. But Peter is going to make the point that we're not citizens of this cesspool. That those who know Jesus, we are citizens of heaven. And so therefore, we have a different authority and a different set of standards by which we are to live. And we're not to reflect the cesspool that we live in. In fact, we are to reflect the behavior of heaven. And if we do that, then we are going to stick out like sore thumbs down here. And the big problem that exists is that Christians forget that. And they forget that we reflect the behavior of as the ethics of heaven and not the behavior of the community that we live in. And in fact, we are to do exactly the opposite, because by not living according to the way others around us live, we become a witness. The exact same evangelistic outreach approach, and he's going to end on that this evening, talking about the impact that we have on those around us, not by the words we say, not by the witness that we declare, but the witness that we live. So for those of you who've been here both morning and evening service, we're going to get the full picture of what it means to be witnesses to Christ. Because tonight we're going to talk about living that witness, and especially living that witness in the midst of a very negative place. So with that said, let's take a look at these two verses. As I said, they're sort of a prologue. As Peter establishes our citizenship, and then how we're supposed to act within the culture that we live in. Look what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Notice the way he starts that out with the word beloved. That is a tender address to his readers and through his readers to us. It is actually built on the word agape. And most of you know that agape is that passionate love, that emotional love. And so he is reaching out to his readers with love and saying, I love you. I mean, that's just the same way of saying that. Now, if you're following along in the NIV, it I think wrongly translates the word as friends. It's a far stronger word than just a friend. When I address the congregation, I address people I don't know as friends, and I don't know whether they're saved or not. But when I address you normally as brothers and sisters, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a term of endearment, and the beloved way that Peter is addressing his readers is pretty much the same way. Now, the reason he's doing that is he is going to tell us how we should live, and he's not going to tell us as some, you know, on high forcing us or dictating a lifestyle. He wants to tell us as a senior Christian, this is the best way for you to act. I'm telling you this because I love you and because I want you to avoid some of the consequences that I have perhaps gone and fallen into. And another aspect of that beloved that is also important is he's not just saying you're beloved of Peter. He's saying you're beloved of God. And when you are God's beloved, that brings with it a certain responsibility for the way you act, And that's one of the things that Peter wants you to remember, is that you are children of the King. You're children of the Lord. And so therefore, you need to act like children of the Lord's. Well, he goes on and says, "Beloved, I urge you." That word urge, that's a strong word. It doesn't mean, boy, I sure wish you would do this. It means that literally I get down on my knees and I beg you to listen to me. Because we're not talking about simple things here. We're not talking about unimportant things. These are hugely important things that I want to discuss with you right now. I urge you to listen to me. What parent doesn't know this angst where you've almost gotten down on your knees to beg your children? Don't do that. Don't make the mistakes that I made. I'm not telling you because I'm a dictator or a tyrant. I'm telling you because I love you and I know the consequences that can come from that. Brothers and sisters, as a pastor these 15 years, I can't tell you the number of times that I have done this. I have literally got on my knees and begged, especially young people, don't make that mistake. Don't do that. There are horrible consequences to it. You're making the wrong decisions. Unfortunately, because I'm getting a little bit older, I didn't say I was old, I said I'm just getting older. But quite often, young people don't listen to me anymore because I'm to the age to where they say, oh, no, that's your generation, that's your time. And it's not the same with us. Well, not according to Solomon. Solomon says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Sin is still sin, brothers and sisters, and evil is still evil, and wickedness is still wickedness, and unfortunately, consequences are still consequences. They were true that there were consequences to sin in Peter's day, and there are consequences to sin in our day. And so what Peter really wants to do is make a heart connection with us and say, I really plead with you. What I am about to ask you to do is for your own good. And I ask you not as a tyrant, but as one who truly loves you. So he goes on and he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Those are interesting words, but they're really poignant. Now, and in the Greek, those two words are very similar. They're almost synonyms, but there is a nuance of difference, and certainly there's a difference in the English rendition that we have, exiles and sojourners. Exiles, we've already talked about that. Actually, Peter opened his book talking about exiles. He addressed it to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The idea of an exile, and we looked at it then, it's almost an outcast. It's someone who is from another country. His citizenship is someplace else, and either by choice or forced out, they're no longer living there. They're living in a place that is not their home, that they're exiled from their home. And the idea of being isolated, alienated, and shunned is a major part of what it means to be an exile. And then Peter uses the word sojourners. And a sojourner carries with it the connotation of a temporary situation. I'm here for the time being, but this is not my home. I'm just kind of passing through here. Paul talks about this to the Ephesians when he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Aliens is the same word as sojourners. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And there, I think, is the primary thing that Peter's trying to get across to us. Now, to put it in fancy terms, what he is doing is describing the eschatological status of Christians, of kingdom dwellers. This is who we are. We don't belong here. We're not citizens of this world. We live here, yes, and this is the place that God has placed us. But this is not the place from where we gather our authority or whether our behavior is defined. We are citizens of heaven already. If you're the Lord, you are already the citizen of heaven. And the behavioral patterns that you are to follow are the ones that are designed up there and not down here. And we follow the morals and the ethics and the mores and the behavior of our home, which is heaven. We're sojourners, we're exiles, we're outcasts. We're going to stick out like sore thumbs if we reflect the place we come from where our citizenship is. The problem is that the church forgets this. And we think that because we live in this cesspool, this wicked place around us, that we reflect the behavior of this place so that we can better interface with the place. But that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying you need to stick out like sore thumbs, like light bulbs in this darkness, because you're not of the darkness, you're of the light. You know, you have a citizenship. Just as Paul says, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that should color everything. That should impact the way that you live. That's the kind of witness that we should be bearing when we live in this world. Well, he goes on. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." I want to underline that word abstain. Because people have different ways, and actually cultures have different ways, and religions have different ways of dealing with the inevitable temptations of this world. Peter tells us to abstain. And to abstain doesn't mean to eliminate. Now, in some religions, some cultures, notably Islam, there's an attempt to eliminate the passions of the flesh by covering them up so that they can't be seen. Or monks and nuns that move off and they live in monasteries and convents away from all the world. I mean, that's one way to deal with the temptations of the world, but that's not the way Peter is telling us to deal with it. Because we live in this cesspool, even though our citizenship is in heaven, so therefore he tells us to abstain. In other words, to resist, to overcome, to not allow your passions to overwhelm you, but you overwhelm your passions. Very similar to what James says when he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." The more you resist the devil, the more that you can abstain, that you can deal with the temptations that he's constantly going to be throwing at you. Now, when I tell you that Peter is not saying run or isolate or eliminate, but to abstain, don't think I'm saying to dance with the temptation or to live in that. That's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, this is not in conflict at all with what Paul told Timothy. I mean, I say this all the time when I'm talking to people about their lifestyle. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." But then he tells you where you should flee. It's not out. It's pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. In other words, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from the temptations of this world. Learn to resist them. I worry sometimes, and I've seen it happen way too many times, where parents raise their children in Christian bubbles. You know, helicopter moms and dads that just completely, totally overwhelm their kids, and they raise them in this perfect little environment. And then you watch as when they go off to school or when their parents die or whatever, they just go wild. And one of the reasons for that is they've never had to abstain. They've never had to learn to resist temptation. And so therefore, when temptation comes along or when they're placed into a situation where that is overwhelming, well, they just fall apart. Better is to learn to resist, to learn to abstain, to learn how to deal with the passions of the flesh so that the passions of the flesh don't overwhelm you. Now, the way that you do that is to focus on the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul says to the Romans. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Now, we might as well say that they think they set their minds on the cesspool in which we live. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Your citizenship, where your home is. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And so, Peter calls us to abstain. And he calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, normally when we think about the passions of the flesh, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Usually sexual sin. Usually sensual sins of one nature or another. And I'm not going to belittle it, because certainly sexual sin is the driving force of humanity, both for men and for women. I mean, not only the sins of sex itself, but the sins that that surround it, like prostitution and incest and pedophilia, and the list goes on and on. Well, there's a whole bunch of sins that are so focused around that, but that's not all that the sins of the flesh or the passions of the flesh are, especially. Because when you talk about the flesh in the context of sin in Scripture, we're not necessarily talking about the stuff our bodies are made of. Yeah, there's a big part of it. But our flesh, there's a Greek word for it, sarke. Our flesh is the place where sin resides. And that's where the concept of total depravity comes in, because there's no place in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts where sin doesn't reside except for the redeemed soul that the Lord has put in us when He regenerates us. And so therefore, the passions of the flesh are any passion that we have that are passions of this world and not passions of the world that our citizenship is in. Passions like money or fame or power or ease of living or recognition or dominance. Even good things can become passions of the flesh, like gluttony or drunkenness. So the passions of the flesh are anything that reflects the cesspool that we live in rather than the home that we have in heaven. And I think in a very broad sense, we can see the passions of the flesh in the way that Satan tempted Jesus, or at least tried to tempt him, because he tempted him with the things of the flesh. You're starving, so I'm going to tempt you with food. I'm going to tempt you with power. And I'm going to parade all these cities in front of you and tempt you with all the materialistic things that glitter. Those are the passions of the flesh. And Peter warns us and tells us to resist, to abstain from that, because they wage war against the soul. This is not a passive kind of situation. There's a battle, and a battle that occurs, and it occurs in you. They wage war against your soul. I am so thankful for Bible writers like Paul, who are transparent enough to tell us that this battle is one that they face too. Every Christian knows the battle that we're talking about. Every Christian knows the struggle that occurs within the flesh, the fallen flesh, that wages war on our soul. Paul writes to the Romans and says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me," or in other words, in my flesh. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now this brings a whole new situation into mind. First of all, I just so appreciate Paul, because here's this apostle of Jesus Christ, the greatest evangelist ever lived, and he's got the same problems I have. You know, that strengthens me to see him so transparent that he would be willing to talk about that. That's why I love the Bible. It's so real. These are not the kinds of heroes that you find in other religions. But nonetheless, it brings a whole new problem in, because it's not like, okay, in my mind, I have to make decisions between heaven and my citizenship there and the cesspool I live in, and it's just an intellectual decision that I make. No, I've got this battle going on. I have this war that is warring against my redeemed soul, and my body is involved with this war. So not only do I have the problem of that distinction, but I've got my body who wants to be like the cesspool of the world, because that's the cesspool that I came from before Jesus redeemed me. So it's a complicated problem that we have. How do you solve it? Where's the solution? Well, Paul hasn't finished in his discussion to the Romans. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because it is through Jesus that we are able to overcome these temptations. You know, R.C. Sproul wrote in his commentary, he said, "I just shiver or I tremble when I hear pastors say, 'Come to Jesus and all your troubles will be over.'" He said, "My troubles didn't start till I came to Jesus." That's when my battle started. That's when I struggled. Before that, I was going down the primrose path and everything was downhill and I was feeling really good. But as soon as I became a Christian, everything turned around and this internal struggle, war, was all of a sudden going against this new redeemed soul that I have. I used to sail a lot, and I've told you that, on various occasions. And, you know, if you've sailed off the coast, we would go day sailing off the coast of Fort Lauderdale. If you know anything about the conditions here, you know that when you have a nice, strong wind out of the west, especially during the summer, oh, it's great sailing, because it just flattens the ocean out, and it's got a good wind. You just set your boat in a reach, and off you would go, just cutting through the water like it was glass or like butter. Before you know it, you'd be all the way down in Deerfield, and so then you turn around. Because the winds are out of the west, you're expecting this nice, comfortable reach. By the way, that's the most comfortable sailing position. This nice, comfortable reach all the way back, but when you started getting back, all of a sudden this huge thundercloud forms right over Port Everglades, and that's where you've got to go. So all of a sudden, instead of this nice, comfortable reach, you're beating against the wind. That means going back and forth like that. And what took you only a few minutes to traverse before is not going to take you 3 hours to get back. And you barely get home when darkness comes. That's kind of the way it is. That's what happens inside of us when we become Christians. If you're not familiar with sailing, just imagine yourself in a canoe going down a swift-moving river. As long as you're going downriver, downstream, things are fine. But as soon as you turn around, try to paddle upstream, man, it is laborious. And that's what we have. That's what happens because our bodies, our fallen flesh, the passions of our flesh war against our souls. But we must overcome it. That's what he says. Abstain. Learn how to fight this fight so that you don't fall to the frustrations or to the temptations of the flesh. Well, Peter goes on in the next verse, the 12th verse, and says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He starts out by saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep gives us the indication that this is not just a one-time deal, that there's sort of a longevity to it. Now, I may be reading something into the text, but it is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Sometimes we don't have the ability to move. Actually, sometimes God wants us to blossom where we're planted. You've heard the old adage, to blossom in a mud puddle. Well, I think that's kind of what Peter is saying, okay? You are where you are because God has placed you there, so you need to blossom where you are. To keep your conduct honorable or in the midst of the Gentiles. To keep your conduct. When we talk about conduct, we're talking about how well you are following the behavioral pattern that has been laid out for you. Okay, your conduct is not to be measured against someone else's behavior. Your conduct is to be measured against the ethical standards to which you adhere to. Now, if you are a citizen of heaven, then your ethical standards are the standards of God. So you cannot govern or to monitor your conduct based on the conduct of those around you. Your conduct is how well your behavior is matched with the ethical system that you are beholden to, and that's the ethical system of heaven. So that's the kind of conduct that Peter is calling you to. The conduct of someone who is a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of this world. Unfortunately, as I said, that's one of the big problems the church has, is they forget whose citizen they are. And they think my conduct's okay because I'm comparing it to the cesspool and it's better than the cesspool. That's not how your conduct needs to be measured. You know that when we talk about salvation. You know that your sins are not based on the sins of the culture, but on God's standards. Well, your conduct is also based on those same standards. The standards that are set for you in heaven. So Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. I think that's very interesting. Notice that he refers to the sinful culture around you as Gentiles. Well, probably a large number of the people he's writing to are already Gentiles. I think most of them are Jews, but not exclusively Jews. I would imagine that in this early part of the church, that even the Gentiles who became Christians, because the church was originally Jewish, they were already seen as sort of de facto Jews and isolated and alienated by their own people, even as the Jews were. But nonetheless, it's to refer to the pagans that are around you. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles. Notice that it's not away from them. Notice that he's not saying, get out of those Gentiles, leave that place. No, you are planted there, so blossom in the midst of them. But your conduct in the midst of those Gentiles, those pagans, those sinners. Brothers and sisters, don't think for a moment that the pagan world doesn't pay attention to the way you act. Don't think for a moment that nobody cares, nobody pays attention, that you can just go on your way. You are going to bear witness either for Christ or against him by your actions. You are a walking, talking testimony, a witness for Christ or a witness against him based on the way that you act, your conduct, whether it is honorable. You see, brothers and sisters, we are called to be lighthouses. There's that metaphor, and I use it over and over again. There's safe harbor, and that safe harbor is to know Jesus. And, you know, there's a whole ocean out there, and it's stormy, and there's a terrible sea, and there are boats out there. Now, you're not going to do those boats any good by getting out in that sea in the darkness with them. That's not what they need. They need a lighthouse. They need a light in the darkness that they can follow when they're coming out of that darkness. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to stand on the rocky shore in the midst of the storm and shine our lights into the darkness so people can find safe harbor. That is what Peter is talking about. That's what we are to do amongst the Gentiles, to be honorable. The New American Standard uses the word excellence, but I like honorable. I like honorable because honor is something that is quickly fading in our culture. I think that our generation, my generation, the baby boomers, if you will, we began to lose the concept of honor, much more so than generations that went before us. But I think the younger generations don't have a clue what living honorable lives are. To live an honorable life or to be honorable. You know, when I said that word urge was a very intense word, to bend over, to get down on your knees and to beg. Well, that's what honor is. Honor is the same kind of intensity, but it means to bend over backwards, to show respect and honor. But the question is, to show respect and honor to whom? Who? If we're going to act honorable as citizens of heaven, then to whom must we show honor and respect? It's not the culture. Brothers and sisters, it's God. To be honorable in this world is to be honorable or to act and live our lives in a way that brings honor to God. Not according to the world's standards, but according to His standards. And so, he says, to keep your conduct amongst the Gentile honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, notice that he doesn't say if they speak against you as evildoers, but when they speak against you as evildoers. So the idea is that there is a ongoing slander that occurs. Now, some of that slander is, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, some of that slander is deserved. Some of the slander against the church is deserved because, quite frankly, there are those who don't understand what it means to act honorably before the Lord, to live a life Coram Deo. Now, we've already talked about that life. We've talked about what it means to live Coram Deo, in the presence of God. Not as if you were living in the presence, but it is to live with the understanding that you are in the presence of God. As Peter said earlier in this same book, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, or in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And brothers and sisters, there are disturbing trends. There are very disturbing trends. I get very disturbed. It's not my intention to go into it in any detail tonight, but I get very disturbed when I look around and I see the rotten behavior of so-called Christian leaders. When I see Christian leaders that are falling into sexual immorality or openly expressing greed and avarice and vitriolic behavior, the passions of the flesh is all over them. And they wonder why those who follow them have problems. I get disturbed when I see the statistics about the church. I mean, don't get upset at the culture. The culture doesn't honor God. They're not called to honor God because they don't know God. We're called to honor God. We're called to live lives that are honorable to Him. And yet, divorce in the church is actually higher than it is outside of the church. You know why? Because at least people in the church are getting married. People outside of the church aren't getting married, so the divorce rate has dropped. Well, that's just because people aren't getting married, so they don't get divorced. But when you look at the statistics, you see that teen pregnancies, abortions, extramarital affairs, lawsuits, people suing each other within the church, even criminal cases, they're as pronounced within the church as they are without of the church. That's not honoring to God. That's not what Peter is talking about. That's not living a life that is honorable before the Gentiles or in the Gentiles' midst. And that's what I think is so important here, is that we need to understand that our testimonies matter. And so he goes on and he talks about the fact that the evildoers are going to speak bad about you. They're going to slander you. Speak is not a strong enough word. It is to speak in a derogatory sense, to slander. And again, we're not talking about the Benny Hins of the world that should be slandered because they're living those kinds of lives. So, what he's saying and what Peter is saying to us is they're going to slander you regardless of how you act. They're going to slander you for all the good things that you do. I mean, look at the way they treated Jesus, and look what Jesus has said in John. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they accuse me of casting out demons in the name of the devil, I'm the Son of God, think of what they're going to say to you. And throughout the early church, we see the apostles were called blasphemers and heretics and apostates. But to the group that Peter is writing to, have you ever studied the kinds of accusations of evil doing that they claimed Christians were doing in the early days of the Roman Empire? Yeah, you ought to study it. They're fascinating. First of all, they accused the church of being atheist. And the reason they were atheist is not because they didn't believe in God. It's because they only believed in one God. And so they wouldn't participate in all the orgies or the feast days or all the different calendar things that they had as far as worshiping this plethora of gods. So they called them atheists. They also accused them of black magic because they had heard about the miracles that the apostles worked. So they were talking about this cult filled with witches and witchcraft. They also accused them of incest. It's kind of crazy, but they did. It was actually one of the big things that they accused the early church of, the Christians, who is engaging all kinds of sexual immorality, but especially incest. You know why they accused them of incest? Because they called each other brothers and sisters. And even people who were married would call each other brothers and sisters because they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. So they accused him of incest. My personal favorite is they accused them of killing and eating their babies. Because when the early church took the Lord's Supper, they wouldn't just fence the table. When they took communion, they would ask all unbelievers to leave. They did it in secret, not in secret, but it was it was really fencing the table. It was for the believers and for the disciples. So anyone who wasn't a true follower of Christ would be asked to leave, and then the rumors would abound. Here they're talking about eating the body of Christ and then drinking his blood, and he was supposed to be a baby when he... the rumor mill just went nuts as far as the early church. They accused him of all kinds of evil doing. Probably the most famous one, and certainly the one that impacted the church the most, was in 64 AD when probably Nero, trying to stop the plague in the Greek quarter, set it on fire and it burned half of Rome down. And he had to blame somebody, so he blamed Christians. And there was a horrible persecution that followed. Probably the same persecution in which Peter and Paul were both martyred as a result of that. But nonetheless, all of these were unfair, unwarranted accusations. So Peter says not if they accuse you of evil doing, but when they accuse you of evil doing. Okay, how are you going to act? How are you going to respond when you are accused of evil when you're not doing any evil? Well, he tells you to keep on doing the good deeds that Christ has told you to do, and not only do them, but do them in public. In other words, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we should never fold up as flowers. And sometimes I think we do that. Sometimes I think we start apologizing for being Christians when the world comes against us. Let me give you an example. Back in 2010, after the earthquake in Haiti, the way the church responded to the needs was awe-inspiring. I mean, churches from all over the country were getting involved and helping there. Now, there were some who made stupid mistakes, people who did not know. And they started trying to smuggle children out of the country. And when they got caught, oh, the press had a field day. And you had these ridiculous celebrities like Matt Damon over there with their camera crews watching everything that they do. And they're passing judgment on the entire church. The whole church is demonized because of the at work of just a very few people. So what did the church do? Or what should the church do? Pack up and go home? Say, I'm not going to play in your sandbox anymore. I'm not going to continue to do my good deeds. No, that's not what Peter says. Keep on doing your good deeds and do them in public, because that's part of your witness. Man, when you do the good things that Christ has called you to do, make it public and don't stop doing it no matter what they say about you. They're gonna accuse you falsely, but that doesn't matter, because some people are actually going to see, and that's where he ends this. He ends it on a very evangelistic note, but it's not really very clear when he says, and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's a hard passage to understand what it means. So let me explain it to you first. Let's talk about what the day of visitation means. That just sounds eschatological, doesn't it? That just sounds like it ought to be the hour is coming, you know, the Lord says. I mean, the day of the Lord. It just sounds like it ought to be the end of time. And so therefore, a lot of people have said that what the day of visitation is the final judgment. But the question is, and I'm not going to go into the technical aspects of why Peter is obviously not saying that, but the question remains is, why would these people who are slandering the Christian church, obviously not Christians themselves, when they get to the final judgment, why would they be glorifying God? What? I mean, that's not the response that they're going to have. They're going to remain at enmity at God throughout eternity because they won't have redeemed hearts. And in fact, that is the sort of the birth child of a really dangerous heresy. Because the universalists have latched onto that and they say, aha, it means that everybody, when they get to the final judgment, will have the opportunity to repent. Everyone goes to heaven. Love wins. God's love is greater than Hitler's sin. That's a dangerous heresy, and that's not what Peter is talking about at all. He doesn't actually say here the day of visitation. There's no definite article, so he just says a day of visitation. And the day of visitation, or a day of visitation, can either be very positive or it can be very negative. A negative example of this can be found in Isaiah. When Isaiah says, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." You don't want to be visited that way, because that's a negative visitation. But visitation can also be beautiful and glorious and positive. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life." That is a visitation. Jesus visited this world. In fact, he lamented as he cries over Jerusalem, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's a good visitation, and that's the way that Peter means it. Visitation, and the way that he uses it, the day of visitation is the day that the Holy Spirit comes into their life and regenerates them. And of course they're going to be glorifying to God. God is glorified when sinners repent. But look at the way that that places the entire statement. Because in other words, Peter is saying that your testimony matters. In other words, it matters because the pagan world is watching you. And how do you know that your activity, the way you go through trial, the way that you respond to all this negative accusation of evil doing, and by turning the other cheek and walking the extra mile and living Christ-like lives? That's like a light in the darkness. And that's exactly what Jesus said when he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's the kind of glory that he's talking about here. Peter gets a little bit more specific about it later on in his letter when he says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." In other words, your testimony might be the springboard that brings these people out of darkness. That God uses your actions, the way you react to the situation that you are in, the witness that you bear with your life might be the evangelistic tool that the Spirit uses to touch the hearts of those that he is bringing out of darkness. So therefore, your testimony, your witness matters. So brothers and sisters, as we back up from this and take a look at it, what Peter is telling us in broad strokes is that we don't belong where we are. And if we are here, we are here for a reason. God has placed you where you are. He has planted you. And there's all kinds of people around you that he wants your life to impact. And you're going to impact lives in ways that you have absolutely no clue. But you don't have to worry about the way you're impacting people. You just need to worry about your conduct. Let your conduct be honorable, be honoring to God. In other words, act in a way that shows that you appreciate the exalted redemption that you have been given. That is the whole key to this. Because then your actions are going to speak loud, just like your words. I'm not going to say they're going to speak louder than your words. They're going to speak loud because the words are the words of God. Let me just leave you with an example, using myself as that example. Most of you know my history, knowing that as a younger man, I spent 15 years struggling with an alcohol problem. That when God saved me in 1995, he took it away like that, turned my life around totally and completely. Never had another drink, never wanted another drink. And that he's made me, given me the opportunity to do some ministry and to bear fruit for his kingdom. 15 years now as a pastor and missionary before that. I mean, what a blessing God has given me. Okay, now you can look at me right now and you can say, "Well, you know, okay, if that testimony is true, then there is the witness that I can see. Wow, that is a life change," because that's what Christ does. He changes lives. But imagine I was telling you the same story as I leaned against the bar at the Elbow Room, already half sloshed. And I'm telling you about how Jesus changes lives and how he takes drunks and turns them around, and he changed my life, and here I am half drunk. I mean, you're going to say, "Wow, what, What kind of testimony is that? What does that say to me? It says absolutely nothing, because if that's the kind of work that Jesus does, then that's no work at all. Brothers and sisters, I know that is an extreme example, but that's the way the culture sees us. That's the way the culture sees you. That when you act in Christ-like ways, you bring honor to the name of Christ. When you act in worldly, cesspool ways, you dishonor the name of Christ, if you indeed are identified as one of his disciples. So therefore, walk in the Spirit, as Paul says. Walk in the light while the light is with you. We are children of light, and so therefore, let's don't even get close to the darkness. Let's walk as close to the middle of the light as we can, because our witness matters. It's a kingdom witness. And God will bring those who need to see that witness to you. So not only can you tell them about Jesus, but that you can show them the impact that Jesus has had on your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that, boy, this is a lesson that we all need to learn. And I know that this is where Peter's going to go. And I know he's going to get real specific about it. And he's going to teach us the way that these are in some specific ways. But Lord, just in general, help us to understand that one principle, that we are yours. And that's why that song, "I Surrender All," spoke to me. Because we're yours. Our citizenship is in heaven. And help us to honor that citizenship. Help us to honor the redemption that we have been given and the way that we act. And may that be a testimony to the world, so that on the day of their visitation, they might glorify God. In his name we pray. Amen.